The motivation in researching the formerly unchurched was to discover the problem that needed addressing rather than simply treating the symptoms. Only a small percentage of churches in America have recognized the problems of a growing lost and unchurched population. Many are addressing the symptoms only. A certain worship style, the latest small group, a new church vernacular, or the right church name are seen to be a panacea in the problem of not reaching the unchurched. Many times these symptoms need serious work, yet the real treatment must be in a deeper and more profound level. It was the formerly unchurched themselves that shattered some of these myths about the unchurched population. Any questions so far? Myth number one. Most unchurched think and act like Anglo middle class subordinates with no church background.
Suburbanites.
I'm sorry. I knew I was going to do that. Even though unchurched come from a variety of backgrounds, most church strategies for reaching the unchurched seem to be cookie-cutter approaches. These approaches were effective in their original settings, but do not readily replicate their success in communities that may be quite different in their ethnic or cultural background. They give two examples, which I've listed here. First one is William B. from Memphis, Tennessee, a 23-year-old African-American man with little church background. His grandmother asked William what, when his grandmother was asked by William what she wanted for her birthday, and he said, she simply said, "I want you to go to church with me next Sunday." So reluctantly, he agreed to go, but he found the church to be alive with hearty singing of black gospel music. He continued to attend and become involved in different ministries and programs, and even sermons which were an hour in length did not bother him. He asked his grandmother questions about God, Christ, and gospel. She patiently explained to him how he could become a Christian. Second example was Lee Strobel. Is everybody familiar with Lee Strobel's story?
Yeah.
He was a lawyer and an atheist, and at the time working at the Chicago Tribune, he met Christ through the ministry of Willow Creek Community Church in a suburban of Chicago. He eventually became a teaching pastor at Willow Creek, where he stayed for many years before accepting a similar position at Saddleback Valley Community Church in Southern California. He later wrote a book titled Inside the Mind of Unchurched Harry and Mary, which gives an account of his conversion and how Willow Creek did so many things well to reach him. His primary thesis is that the church must understand the context in which unchurched people live.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
I'm going to take a little controversy here.
Yep, go right ahead. I'm ready for it.
He wasn't converted by Willow Creek. He was converted by writing his book, The Case for Christ.
Yes.
And he did a lot of research, spoke to phenomenal people in the church, you know, he got it from ground roots up.
Right.
When he converted.
He
tried to prove the case against Christ.
Right, right. Kind of like John Clayton. If you're familiar with him.
Yep.
But I think it was while he was at Willow Creek he was doing this, wasn't it? Wasn't it Willow Creek that was working with him?
Yeah. He went into Europe and then
old church. Okay. The point is, the methods used to reach Lee Strobel would probably have proved highly ineffective with William, but they may have been effective with someone else. So the unchurched are not monolithic, or is not a monolithic group. We need to adjust our tools and methods to the person we're studying with. Any other comments, David?
I think just going through this, it's a very biblical principle. Look at the first chapter of Corinthians, and Paul's talking about how he did not start the church in Corinth. He was there later to help grow it.
Right.
Because his style was not the style they needed to get started. Someone else needed to do that. Then he adjusted to Paul as he grew the church. And we continually have to adapt.
Exactly.
And we see through history that the church, Christianity, is able to survive and thrive in any culture through history because it is so adaptable. And when we cease to adapt, when we don't see that adaptability of Christianity to literally any culture, that's when we start to struggle.
And that's why
the loss and so forth. This is a very very important point.
And that's why a couple of weeks ago I showed you a bunch of examples of tools to use, because some will work for some people, some will not, some work with someone else, and vice versa. You weren't here. Y'all were out in the middle of the ocean somewhere. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Highly recommend that book. That book and the movie.
Yeah.
It's so good. If you like to read the book, obviously, but if you love movies, it's a very good movie.
Right.
Very well acted and all.
Right. Thank you. Anybody else?
What David's saying over there, I don't see it kind of the same way, but not exactly the same way. I don't think that the gospel or the church is adaptable to every kind of culture, but I think it's just the opposite, that every kind of culture or whatever out there, it can be adaptable to the church, because the gospel's the gospel. I mean, you don't change it. Adapting to something is changing to fit something else you're adapting to. And I don't think the gospel is adaptable. You can change your life, your beliefs or whatever to the gospel, but you don't change the gospel to fit somebody else's way of looking at how it should be.
Although the plan of salvation doesn't change.
That's what I'm saying.
The way people worship God is very cultural.
Dub was shaking his head. Are you agreeing with Dwayne or are you disagreeing with Dwayne?
Well, I think what Dave was saying is basically our application to get the gospel to someone is what, like these methods here, where it's the gospel in both instances, but there was two different paths. Not that you adapt the gospel to reflect so that someone can, I like that one better than this one. No, it's the application or the presentation of the gospel in that. Right, Dave?
To clarify, no, yes, the good news is the good news. But, for instance, this room here, we use electricity. We have steel in here. There are Christian organizations that believe we should not use electricity. And because of that failure to adapt, they have become extreme isolationists from culture as a whole. And the Amish are known to be very to themselves. But the Bible does not say anything that we can or cannot use electricity. We adapt to the culture that uses electricity as a whole. But that message that Jesus saves, that Jesus is accepting Jesus is the thing, yes, the core is still there. Absolutely.
Jim?
Lynn, I think all too often we as humans get all too caught up in ourselves and our own thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
And that applies for churches, whether they be Church of Christ, Baptist, Catholic, whatever. I have yet to find what I would consider to be a perfect church where everybody thinks the same thing. The gospel is the gospel.
Yeah.
But we pervert it sometimes unintentionally.
Yeah.
And that's
intentionally and unintentionally.
Christ,
yeah.
And him only and his message.
Yeah.
Whatever the name is in the church door.
Yeah.
I think Dwayne is actually a very good example of adaptation. He's got to laugh at me now. But when you're riding with your motorcycle friends, do you share the gospel with them?
Yeah, most of them are believers.
You're under a motorcycle culture that's very different than a lot of people's culture, but you have adapted to that culture. You have adapted the message, the message into that culture.
You learn what tools that uses for a motorcycle club versus
And that's the adaptation I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Yeah, I believe in different approaches, but what I'm saying is not adapting gospel to somebody else, not changing the gospel.
Not changing the message, changing
Jesus to somebody.
There's a big difference between adaptation and changing.
Now, I was at a place one time, Bob, ago, they go, "Do you have a New Testament Bible on that motorcycle?" I said, "I sure do." Would you like another one for it?
Keep
one in here just in case.
All right, let's move on. Myth number two, the unchurched never attend church. The word unchurched naturally implies that a person has no interest in a church and never attends a church. The survey of the formerly unchurched indicates that they are relatively few Americans who never attend church. Using such a narrow definition of an unchurched person was necessary because most adults attend some type of church service in the course of the year. If we defined an unchurched person as one who never attends any kind of church service in a year, including holiday services, the population of the unchurched in America would be small. A study of the formerly unchurched found that the church was neither strange nor frightening to them when they visited. Paul of California told the surveyors that he had attended some Easter services and a few regular services over the past 4 or 5 years. And here's a quote, "I might not have been as familiar with the church as the regular members were, but I wasn't totally ignorant either." When a portion of the formerly unchurched in the study was asked how often they attend the church a year prior to joining, none of them said zero. Church leaders should realize that the unchurched, for the most part, do have some familiarity with the church. Pam in Oregon noted that although she had not attended church ever with any regularity, she certainly understood the basic concept of sin, a word that one preacher she heard awkwardly avoided. On Easter Sunday in 1999, it was thought that 12% of atheists and agnostics attended a Christian church service. So if one out of eight atheists and agnostics attend at least one service a year, we can presume that the vast majority of the unchurched who hold to be theistic, to hold some theistic belief, will show up at least once a year. So the question was, how many times in the year did you visit a church for any service when you had no church affiliation? Zero. People said 0% or zero times. 48% said one. 30% said two. 18% said three. And 4% said four or more. Any questions about the unchurched never attending church?
How many times do we have to miss before we're unchurched?
Definition is 6 months. You can miss one or two, but you have to go 6 months without attending.
It's according to how a shepherd.
That's right.
Well, when you're out of town, you have to bring the bull with you before the church. I said, if you're out of town, you've got to bring back the bull with you before you went to church.
There was a couple of restaurants in Montgomery. If you went there after church and took your church bulletin, you got a free dessert. Yeah, around the corner, or something like that.
Iced tea or Coke or whatever.
Yeah, yeah. Trying to what? Oh.
They're giving all that sugar.
That was usually banana pudding. Myth number three. The unchurched cannot be reached by direct personal evangelism. Mark lives in a medium-sized town about 60 miles from St. Louis. He was one of the several million unchurched who attended church the past Easter Sunday. He gladly filled out the guest cards as requested in the service, and did not mind hearing from the pastor by letter and receiving information about the church. When he received a telephone call from the church requesting an opportunity to visit, he agreed, and he says the two men from the church got right to the point. They explained to me how I could become a Christian, and I've been in church ever since. The formerly unchurched in the study left little doubt about the importance of personal evangelism in reaching the unchurched. Over 50% indicated that someone from the church they joined shared Christ with them. The majority of the formerly unchurched who were personally evangelized said that someone made an effort to see them within a month of their visit to the church. While the building of relationships with the unchurched is critical, an evangelistic visit, even by a stranger from the church, had an internal impact. So the question presented to the group was, did someone from the church you joined share with you how to become a Christian? 53% said yes. 35% said no one did. So I'm assuming they just kind of showed up. And then 12% said someone else did. In other words, someone not from that church had shared the gospel with them. Any questions or comments?
Just more evidence that the Spirit can move in anybody.
Yeah, absolutely.
God can use anyone as a tool.
Yeah.
I don't think we can always even recognize it, that God is doing working in our lives.
Yeah.
I think only when we are in the family that we can recognize it, but it's a very important lesson.
Yeah. Dub.
When we kind of assume some things, and I think individuals assume also that being part of a fellowship or a church automatically makes you a Christian.
Right.
So there's things that shepherds need to make sure of that, in that, not that, you know, it's a check system with the shepherds or the elders of that, but to make sure that assessment is founded in the gospel of Christ. And so I think this is a good point here, is that someone shows up, there's a lot of assumptions in the fact that you are a Christian or not a Christian, or when you place membership, you are a Christian.
Yeah.
Automatically.
Yeah, you have to vent them to some degree. Yeah. But what does this tell us? What's the bottom line for this one?
If somebody reached out to them.
Follow up.
Yeah.
Follow up.
We don't know where that follow up is going to be the benefit. That's why we need to always be that active person.
Yeah.
We just don't know when that's going to be.
Yeah. And you don't know what level it's going to take.
It's that thing you said last week, you know, only half of the marketing budget is is worth anything, but you don't know
which half. Yeah.
So we do it all.
Yeah, 50% of it goes to waste. Yeah.
And one of the key things there is to never assume anything.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You know, think about it first, talk about it,
and
make sure you know the facts.
Yeah.
And even knowing that somebody's a non-believer, should be that you say, well, they're not going to listen anyway. You should still make the opportunity. I've done that with people that you can tell. I mean, not that I can see their soul or something, but you can tell by their lifestyle and the way they talk around you. They're not a religious person at all. And I've asked them, you know, about presenting the gospel to them. And they'll just, you know, I've had them just tell me they're not interested. And so I say, you know, I'll leave them with, like, if you ever change your mind or you feel like you would like to talk about something, you know, I'm available whenever you're ready.
And that's the thing is,
just leave them with that.
Keep,
you never know when that person, something might happen.
Yeah.
And they say, you know, I remember this guy and he made this offer to me and they might come back to you.
It's great.
All you can do is plant the seed.
Yeah, that's all. And leave the door open. Don't burn bridges, as they say. Bernard?
It's also good to make an announcement from the pulpit for people to come on. Okay, and these two right here, they did not fill all their cards. I wasn't in there, so I don't know if the announcement was made this morning.
Nope. I have found a good time to do it is as we're switching from the Lord's Supper to the offering, because a lot of people come in late and they didn't hear that early announcement. So that's when I try to do it. Yeah. I noticed we didn't have any blue cards this morning too. Probably because same thing. Yeah. You don't ask, you won't get any results. Myth number 4. The pastor must be a dynamic. I wish Todd was in here on this one. The pastor must be a dynamic and charismatic leader for the church to reach the unchurched.
Joe,
huh? Goes for the teacher too, doesn't it? Goes for the teacher in class. Joe of Eastern Kentucky said of his pastor, "He's a great guy, but I've heard a lot of better preachers. Sometimes he doesn't seem to have the best organizational skills, but our church keeps growing and reaching lost people." Pastors themselves often comment they have to work hard when other leaders perceived to be more dynamic seem to have a natural ability to train people. Michael, a Nazarene pastor from Idaho, said, "I have come to the conclusion that I can't be Bill Hybels or John Maxwell. I can, however, be faithful with the gifts God has given me, and God is blessing our church." One comment I thought about this morning that did not make your handout: it's not necessarily the messenger, but the message. That's important. Never the messenger.
I don't know. I thought the Holy Spirit was the messenger.
No, I mean the human messenger.
The human messenger.
Never the human messenger.
Any comments about the preacher? Yes, ma'am.
I'm reading a book, or I'm studying, having a study on a book of things, followers, making followers.
Uh-huh.
And he says, just that it's, what he says is this way: it's not about talent, it's about your heart.
And yep.
Sharing the message, be it a pastor, be it any Christian, you know, all these limits that we put on.
Yeah.
It's not about you.
Right. It's about Jesus. Right, exactly. Yeah. Definitely the message. Yeah.
We all have different talents, right?
Yeah.
Scripture speaks that, even in what you say, you know, it says, like, I planted, this guy watered, this guy cultivated. So, I mean, they all have different talents, but everybody's talent, you know, can work together
for
God's purpose. But I don't think he expects any more out of you than you're capable of.
Oh, no.
You know, not everybody's a public speaker. Not everybody's a good one-on-one type of study with somebody, but there's others that if they go with somebody like that, they're a big benefit to the study.
They can support the main person.
Like that.
So yeah.
Everybody, I mean, just because you might not feel your role is as important as somebody else's, doesn't mean that what you're doing isn't important.
No, no.
We're not all motorcycle riders. We can do all things for
the
exactly.
Jesus, good guys.
Okay, myth number 5. We must be careful in our teaching and preaching not to communicate complex biblical truths that will confuse the unchurched. Susan, a lifelong unchurched person living in Chicago, said, "What really frustrated me was that I had a deep desire to understand the Bible, to hear in-depth preaching and teaching, but most of the preaching was so watered down that it was insulting to my intelligence." Susan was sorely disappointed with what she heard. It was more of a pop psychology message. The biblical view was never explained. Bible texts were hardly mentioned. One important lesson that was learned from the formerly unchurched is that we should never dilute biblical teaching for the sake of the unchurched. Jennifer in Minnesota said, "I have watched CNBC for years. First time I watched the program, they used a language that contained some strange phrases like stock splits, P&E ratio, and NASDAQ. Sometimes they explained them, and other times I had to go to the dictionary or the internet to learn, but I enjoyed the learning experience." She also said, "Now that I am a Christian and an active church member, I have been telling the pastor and the church staff that meaty teachings and preachings attracts the unchurched." Similar comments to Jennifer's were repeated by many others. When asked if the doctrine or belief of the church they eventually joined was important, the responses were surprising and overwhelming. 91% of the formerly unchurched indicated that the doctrine was an important factor that attracted them to the church. So a question we need to answer: how would our strategies change if we consider the teachings of doctrine to be a major issue in reaching the unchurched? So the question was doctrine, the beliefs of the church, an important factor in your choosing this church? 91% said yes, 7% said uncertain, and 2% said no. Any comments? Yes, sir.
You know, speaking of one who preaches, you know, I want my 13-year-old son to understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
And I want to be important to the people who have been in church all their lives. And it's a
so where's that balance?
Well, here's the thing. Last time I preached,
2 weeks ago, last week.
Okay, and I'm thinking, was it meaty? I don't know. Maybe it wasn't. And so if I preach again, you know, I can do a meaty sermon.
Yeah.
Like,
the new versus the old hermeneutic.
Yeah.
and we can really dive down into that and see how many people
turn
like
off.
That.
Yeah.
More so.
And the eyes glaze over.
Yeah, I mean, I'm kind of confused on this. It's interesting. And my father-in-law here is a retired minister for many years.
We've right.
had discussions about this. But it's you know, you try to reach everyone.
Yeah.
It's talking meaty. I expect more meat in here than I do from the pulpit.
Yeah.
But that's me. Maybe I have the wrong approach and I need to change the way I preach.
Man, I heard a guy say one time, he said, if you'll put it down there where the calves can eat it.
Yeah, yeah. David?
I think there's an important thing that you have to consider in that, too. Communion thoughts today. I've had a communion thought that I planned back in beginning of the year that I was going to use today. And 9 days ago, I think the Spirit told me, no, you need to talk about this right now for some reason. And we listen to the Spirit, you know. The Spirit moves us.
Yeah.
And he will guide us in that. And I thought your sermon was good. I thought it was
good. Was it me?
And you're right. Yeah, we have a different group in here, so it would be a different story. And I think God would move, teaching the Wednesday night. I think God moves a different types of message for a different situation. And it's just a matter of listening.
Christine?
You know, we're all bringing our families. This isn't just talking about, you know, grown adults that
right.
had that comprehension level. I'm dealing with teenagers, young adults.
Yeah.
And, so, and like the sermon today, I mean, I couldn't have asked for something better for my children than that sermon today.
Yeah.
And they give me feedback quite often on the ones that trigger something that they respond to. But when they're super in-depth, a lot of the times the kids are zoned out.
Yeah.
So a balance.
And there's different reasons they zone out, but that's another lesson for another day. Jim?
But if you're talking, sorry.
I was going to say, I don't think, Gary, the media is necessarily a theological discussion of in-depth
yes.
things that
yes.
theologians get into. But at the same time, Paul talked to the Corinthian church about how they were only ready for the milk
mm-hmm.
things, and then they weren't ready for the meat.
Right.
And we don't, when you look at most of our sermons, we sort of, preachers generally take it for granted that the folks out there understand it.
Yeah.
We don't really talk about what does this scripture mean and really have a dialogue. It's a one-way exposition.
Yeah.
Usually.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, especially if we're trying to help people understand what does it mean when Paul says this or that. But that might be very attractive if we had a visitor in the crowd.
Yeah.
Doesn't know
you have to know y'all. You have to know your audience,
yeah.
And that's hard when you have 100 visitors every week, so you don't know where they are.
Yeah.
Let's move on.
You know, when Christ went out to pick his disciples, I don't remember him going to the universities.
Yeah.
Paul was the only one that was actually schooled.
Yeah.
You know, over, like, I guess you could say, what would be a college today?
Yeah.
He went to the fishing pier.
Exactly.
And he got
yeah.
people that weren't those $40,000 word users. And, you know, when they speak to somebody, you get down and you go, I'm not sure, sure exactly what he was talking about.
Yeah.
Some of that stuff.
Yeah.
You know, they were able to speak to people. Of course, they had to get the Holy Spirit. But, I mean, they were still able to speak to people at a level that they could understand exactly what they were talking about. And that's, I think, would be your goal, whether you're preaching or teaching a class or anything else.
Meaty to me also means, what can I do with the Word of God to change my life? And both of the last 2 weeks have been, I need to change my life based on what the Word of God said. You know, we looked at Psalms 100, we
mm-hmm.
looked at several scriptures today. That should be what is meaty in our life.
Okay, we need to move on. Because we got a big one at the end, I saved it to the last. Actually, it was number 2, and I moved it to the end. Now everybody's flipping over. 6, the Sunday school and other small groups are ineffective in attracting the unchurched. In thousands of churches, worship has become stale, ritualistic, and uninspiring, almost forgotten. And any new emphasis in worship was the 200-year-old program called Sunday school. Not only does research show the resurgence of Sunday school in the more effective churches in America, it also shows the formerly unchurched are positive about and attracted to Sunday school. 68% of formerly unchurched were active in Sunday school. Chris, a formerly unchurched 42-year-old man from Oklahoma, expressed the views of many whom were interviewed. Look, I'm a new Christian. I've got so much to learn. What better place to learn and to fellowship with other Christians than a Sunday school class? Almost 20% of the churches in the study called their Sunday morning small group Bible study. The shift was done because the church's perception of how the name Sunday school is received. No formerly unchurched expressed concerns about the name.
It says Sunday school on the board up there.
It does. I didn't write it.
So we're going to say adult Bible study.
So the question was, in which small group, if any, are you active today? 68% said Sunday school. 17% other small groups, like a home Bible study or small group or whatever. 13% no response. 2% said none. So 85% is involved in a small group of some sort. Myth number 7. The most important evangelistic relationships take place in the marketplace. The marketplace most often refers to the place where we meet people who are not part of our family, such as places of work, school, neighborhoods. Not wanting to diminish the importance of marketplace relationships for evangelism, the study of the formerly unchurched found that family member relationships were even more important. Of the different family members, wives were the one most often mentioned. Art, a Florida native, said this, "The reason I'm in church today is because of my wife. When I saw the change in her life, I decided to try it out. Now I'm a Christian and hardly ever miss church," unquote. Of the over one-third, which is actually 35% of this group, indicated that their wives were the key influence. Husbands ranked below wives, children, and parents in leading their loved ones to come to church. Perhaps the surprising aspect of this portion of the study is that the most receptive unchurched group is living in the homes of those already active. So the question was, which person was the greatest influence? Family member was 42%, and then when you break that down, wives 35%, children 18%, parents 9%. Other family members, which I'm assuming that's where the husbands fall in, siblings, we're ahead of the parents-in-law. Siblings 5%, parents-in-law 2%. Any questions on those? And number 8. The reasons the unchurched become churched are complex. The unchurched often desire to be challenged. Bobby J. of Pennsylvania told the surveyors, "I didn't want to be a part of the church, and that put everything on a silver platter. Even before I became a Christian, I sensed that I needed to be part of something where I could help others." An important lesson learned from the formerly unchurched is that churches should try to appeal to the unchurched person's altruistic motives. Bobby T. expressed it this way, "I can tell you before I became a Christian, I knew I wanted to be in a place where I could make a difference. The church needs to hear the message, not to dumb down the church or water down expectations." Another major insight gleaned from the formerly unchurched is that they do not always seek a place of worship for their own needs. Almost 1 out of 3 of the formerly unchurched came or returned to church for their children. Studies have affirmed that the most receptive years to the gospel are before someone turns 20 years old. Many of the unchurched seem to know that religious training is necessary for their children, even though they cannot articulate specific reasons why. Bobby T. also said that he's a single dad and he looks out for his two children, ages 9 and 11. "Though I had never been a member of a church, I just knew that it would be good for them, that it would help me raise a better kids."
The Bible says that they came and said that our students are different when they are taught the Bible in Ukraine.
I don't know.
I think that's what you said. Our students are different. That's why we want to get Bibles in all of our schools.
Any other comments or questions?
What do you think meant by the seem to know that religious training is necessary?
I think it gives them that core. That's how I look at it. VBS, joy bushes, however you want to do it.
Eventually, because I said so, it gets old.
Yeah.
And if you can say, well, God says, you've got a bigger stick than you do.
Well, but Doug, you can see the stats that show that chartered schools that have a religious background, their students do better overall versus the public schools.
And someone said, raise a child in the ways of the Lord, and he'll return to his old age. That's I'm not sure if that's a popular statement.
It's in there. All right, let's move on to number 9. The unchurched are turned off by denominational names and the church name. A couple of people asked last week, what did this mean? Kind of to water it down, sometimes they'll change the name of the church and leave the church or the denomination logo on there. And here's a couple of examples. Community Church is United Methodist. Look at the Shrone Lake, if you can see that. What, anything jumped out at you on that sign?
Which one?
The Shrone Lake, the top,
the top
right.
No, top right.
Top right.
Yeah,
it says both.
Yeah.
And you go on the website and they'll tell you they're part of United Methodist and the United Church of Christ, which I thought was very interesting. Churches of Christ all over have done this. I just pulled White's Ferry Road and West Monroe. They dropped the name Wares Ferry Road Church of Christ and emphasize the White's Ferry Road family, a Church of Christ. There's several churches that do that from time to time. But then the other way is they completely drop the name of their denomination affiliation. Top right, the Ridgeline, that is what was that? That's a Mennonite church. Vaughn Park Church, anybody familiar with this one, Gary? Yeah, this is Vaughn Park Church of Christ in Montgomery, where we used to go. They've dropped the Church of Christ from their logos. Now, their sign, last time I saw the sign, it still said Church of Christ, but all their logos and all, they've dropped that. Vaughn Forest Church, that's a Baptist church in Montgomery. WFR Church, anybody recognize that sign? Look at it real close. Now, do you recognize it?
You changed it. Yeah,
look at the bottom left.
No.
Bottom right, I mean. Bottom right.
That's White's Ferry Road.
I see that.
Now,
what's the bottom left?
Oh,
White's Ferry Road. White's Ferry Road, WFR Church.
Oh.
They've changed the sign completely. And Promised Land Community Church, that's a Presbyterian somewhere. But sometime between 2013 and 2016, White Ferry Road completely changed their sign. This is all on Google Earth. All right, so moving on. One of the biggest surprises in the study was that the name of the church had very little influence on reaching the unchurched. For those who insist that the denominational name be reflected in the church name, the formerly unchurched said it did not affect their decision to join the church. For those who insist that the denominational name be left out of the church name, the formerly unchurched said the neutral name was also not a factor. Mark R. of New York said, the name of the church never really entered my mind. He added, I didn't have a clue what a Wesleyan church was, but that's not what got me interested in the church. 84% of the formerly unchurched said that the church name had little or no influence upon their joining a particular church. When asked follow-up questions of the formerly unchurched, who said the church name did affect their decision-making process, nearly two-thirds of those indicated that the denominational name was a positive influence. Jane L. of Little Rock, Arkansas, seeing Baptist in the name gave me some assurance that the church was not some wacko cult. Though Jane had rarely attended a church in the 43 years of her life, she had several friends who were Baptists because they were all, quote, normal. She thought the church would be okay. Only 4% of the formerly unchurched indicated that a denominational name had a negative influence. 12% formerly unchurched said the denomination name actually influenced them positively. What about the numerous surveys typically conducted by local churches that indicate certain denominational names were perceived negatively in the eyes of the unchurched? Evelyn F. said the name Evangelical Free Church might have engendered a negative response earlier in her life, But once certain crises in her life prompted her to seek a church home, she said she cared less what the name of the church was. She was lonely and hurting and needed to find a community that cared. So did the name of the church influence your decision to join? 84% said no, 12% said yes, but in a positive way, and 4% said yes, but in a negative way. Any comments?
You know,
yes, Raymond?
I remember explaining to somebody the church I was attending, and I mentioned non-domination, and they said, what's that? And I tried to explain it, they were complete journal.
Yeah.
So I don't use that word. I don't know, because they would understand it.
Right. That's a big buzzword right now. Yep. David?
It's a final pill.
Yeah. It's confusing to a lot of people. David?
One of the biggest challenges having designed some of these questions with a survey is how the question is asked.
That's why I gave you the question.
Yeah, no, I'm saying when a church goes out looking to change their name, a lot of times they have worded the question in a way from their own perspective, not the perspective of the person that they're viewing it, and it has a completely different meaning.
Yeah.
And I can't remember what it was. It wasn't very long ago. I saw a survey on a church name, and the survey was being criticized by themselves. They said, we asked this question wrong. But they said they fed the answers they wanted in the way they asked the question.
Yeah.
That was a big mistake.
Yeah.
So
that's why.
You gotta wonder.
That's why last week in my introduction of that survey, I said you can skew surveys.
Exactly.
You know, read however you want them. Read them.
Exactly.
So the new insights, new strategy. The percentage of unchurched in our nation continues to increase. It is possible that we are asking the wrong people the wrong questions. Kind of what David's talking about. Should we be talking to... You knew you saw it somewhere. It's what happens when you read ahead.
I didn't read this yet.
Should we be talking to those who are unchurched but who now attend? It is this group, the formerly unchurched, from whom we have much to learn. Perhaps in the process we can learn more about reaching people who do not know Christ, and perhaps we can seek from God new strategies or revive old approaches that will still work. Above all, perhaps in our quest to reach the non-Christian and unchurched world, we will see our churches and ourselves becoming more obedient to Christ's great commission to reach all peoples and nations with the gospel of the Savior whom we serve. That wraps up the evangelism class. Next week, you'll have to put up with Gary. Gary Coburn.
Meet Gary.
Buddy, I'm gonna put it out there.
Gary's going to dive into Ephesians, which can be a controversial book if we want it to. But on the bottom of a couple of your pages, you have some graphics. The first three are from Gallup polls. The question was, do you happen to be a member of a church, synagogue, or mosque? You can see what the results were, leading actually from 1938, but look at it especially from about 1988 to 2018. See how it's dropped to almost just above 50%.
When you look at those percentage, the numbers,
uh-huh.
45 years from 38 to 83, it was basically the same.
Right, stayed pretty level. Yeah.
And then it began to decline pretty substantially. When
yeah.
You look at the next chart,
the age groups.
The younger they are, the more they are, substantially more, that have no religion at all.
Exactly.
What that's telling me is that even in the 70s and 80s, our churches were losing their focus.
Yeah.
We were becoming more superficial. We're not really dealing with our issues and problems.
Yeah.
And we're just too comfortable.
Like I said earlier, we were covering over the symptoms, but we weren't tackling the problems. Back in the 60s and 70s, we were baptizing a lot of folks, but then we left them out hanging, a lot of them. So... yeah, just like Jim said, the second graphic shows you the age breakdown. The younger the group is, the less religion they're having. The third one is how often do they attend. You can see that for yourself. And then the last one, the future of the American church. And this came from Outreach Magazine, April 10th, 2018. From the span from 2010 to 2050, they're projecting a 43.7% drop in attendance. But there is one positive from this graphic. Does anybody see a positive to it?
It's less drop.
There's a less drop each year.
We're more likely to be in the 144,000.
not quite, but anyway. But I appreciate y'all's comments, questions. And hopefully,
maybe the reason that we've seen that decline is because the world used technology better than the church uses technology.
I don't think that's necessarily yet.
Probably the influence of the media and the influence that people get through the internet and that sort of thing may be one of the reasons why there are decline. Number of Christians because they see it being okay.
Yeah.
They see more and more of this sin is okay or this sin is okay.
The enemy is totally using
that. That has nothing to do with the technology. That's the message that we're not getting out.
I'm just saying the enemy is using the power of the airwaves better than Christians are.
Well, on that chart there, you notice that drop, you were talking about the 70s, there's actually a drop right around 98 to 2000. That's when the internet was coming out. Mm-hmm. Suddenly, that line drops off right at the internet.
But I guess my point is that we could improve the way we reach.
Oh, we yeah, definitely.
By using a lot of the same technology that the world uses.
Yeah, we definitely can improve. That's the reason I wanted these last 2 weeks show you these surveys of what's working and not working in other places. So, anyway, thank you. Have a great week.